The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So we're about to get into the world of structure. And part of the question of the structure, the concept of the sidur, seder, order, ordering your prayers, your tefillah, is that one would think that prayer should be above structure. You know, it should be from the heart. So I'll give you an example of what the goal is, just because this is such a great way to start the day, okay? So it goes like this. So I'll teach you a niggun, okay? Because this makes the point better than any story, right? Goes like this. Try that. My voice changed. Sitting in the old city of Yerushalayim. It's an early morning. I have the benefit of being able to look out over the Harei Yehuda, the mountains of Judea. You're in the middle of fulfilling a 2,500-year-old prophecy, right? Odi shama bare Yehuda, let there yet be heard in the sounds of Judea, sounds of music, right? You ask yourself, how many people in Jewish history over the last 2,000 years merited to have this experience at this moment? Only us. Hai na 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 na. Ah, I na 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 na. Ah, I na 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 na. Oh, I na na na. Did it I na 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 na. Did I na na na. So I figure a good niggin is like a good learning. It's hard to kind of let go. But the truth is, that's really shkach. That's really the goal. I mean, when you think about tefillah, and you think about prayer, right? And you have this perception, right? Of where you're trying to get to. So there's a part of you, part of me, that always assumes that that's where you want to get to, right? You want to have an experience that's not stuck in the words, that's not stuck in the structure, that's not routine, that's not so technical, right? And what do? We take an experience, which is meant to be a spiritual experience. We take a process, which is supposed to be somehow about connecting with myself, exploring the purpose of why I'm here, connecting with Hashem, with God, with who put me here, connecting with the rest of the world, which we'll talk about today. And we put it into such a box. You have to do it 3 times a day. And you have to say specific words. And, you know, I mean, if I had my image of how I would view in an ideal world, you know, waking up in the morning and davening, shacharit, the morning prayers, if I would go up on the roof here, right? I would catch, you know, maybe 5, 6 in the morning when the sun is rising. I'd go sit on that cupola that's right above the roof, you know, get myself into a nice lotus position, you know, if I could still get into one, right? Look out over the mountains. I wouldn't even close my eyes, because why would you want to close that out? Take a deep breath and just take it in. And that would be an experience that's beyond words. I wouldn't have to say any words. Why would I have to say words? So why is it that we put that experience into such a box? Why do I have to go to synagogue? I have this great idea for morning services, okay? You know, I see this with my children. Getting the kids, you know, getting out to daven Maariv, the evening service, I mean, that's no problem. Right? Because that's the way it works. I'm not sure what age we switch. But when you're a kid, right? So you don't want to go to sleep at night, right? Because you just want to stay up forever. And you wake up at 6 in the morning. Then you become an adult, right? And so hard to get out of bed in the morning. And all you want to do is go to sleep at night. You know, what do they say? Youth is wasted on the young, right? So getting Yonatan to go to Maariv, that's no problem. First of all, the rabbis had it smart. They knew exactly what they were doing. The evening service is a 5-minute service, right? 10 minutes if you have a real serious. So 10 minutes at the end of your day, no problem. But, you know, 6 in the morning, 7 in the morning, tomorrow's Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. Some of us, you know, get up, everyone to daven, we'll get up 30 minutes earlier. And you go to synagogue, and you watch people walking in synagogue. Do an experiment sometime. Go to a synagogue. And just watch the people as they walk into shul. Right? You don't see that many people kind of running into shul. Oh, come on, get out of the way, I gotta get there, the show's starting. You know what I'm saying? Right? You know that? So I got this great idea. Wake up in the morning, alarm goes off, 6 a.m. Do you know what the holiest moment in the absolute world, the greatest invention in world history, second only to the flush toilet, is the snooze button. Ah, that's a holy thing, the snooze button. The snooze button, you reach out for your alarm clock, you hit that button, and you get another 10 minutes. I don't know about you, I always set my alarm 15 minutes early, just so I can hit the snooze button, which is a ridiculous thing to do, because it interrupts your sleep. But it's just, right? So that's what I would do. I'd wake up, pull the covers up to my head, God, I love you, and go back to sleep. That would be my davening. That would be a prayer of such pure intent, pure kavana, pure joy. We don't do that. I have to go to synagogue. I have to have a minyan. I have to sit with another group of people. The guy who didn't shower this morning is sitting right next to you. The guy who, you know, he's a little more into prayers than you are, so you're trying to concentrate on your silent prayer on your Amidah, and he's going, and you're like, shh, right? So what is all that about? Why do we take the unfettered and give to it such structure? This, by the way, is not only a question for tefillah, this is a general question for life. I'll give you an example. When I went to yeshiva, I went to a place called Gush, and there were two heads of the yeshiva, two Rashi yeshiva. One of them was Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Shlita. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein is the son-in-law of Rav Soloveitchik. He is a living, walking Torah scroll. There's just no other way to describe him. He's just an incredible human being.
What's his name,
Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, Shlita. And he's a walking encyclopedia. He's just brilliant, you know. And it took me a long time to develop a relationship with him. And anyway, he is not known. You know, I went to, when I did my teacher's degree, so the yeshiva that I went to also had a school attached to it called the Yaakov Herzog School for Teacher Studies. It's like the Harvard of you know, education for teachers of Jewish studies. People come from all over the world to study there. It's a difficult course of studies. You get your BA, your master's. And, you know, they teach you all about, you know, teaching dynamics and behavioral dynamics. And you have to take courses in child psychology and all sorts of different things. And you leave that, you know, you're studying that usually on Sundays. And you leave that course of study. And then you go to Rav Lichtenstein Shir. And everything you just studied about how to present material and how to engage the audience just goes out the window. Rav Lichtenstein is not into, I'm going to excite you, I'm going to entertain you. If you want to learn Torah from me, this is his philosophy, you're going to have to work for it. So he sits in one place, right, slouched over like this. He talks in a sort of a monotone voice, two ways of understanding the Talmud, and there are four different possibilities, and when we look at these four possibilities, they create 19 different equations, and within these equations there's the Rosh, the Ram, the Rif, the Rambam, and the Rif. And you know, for the first year that you're studying, you can't follow it. You just, you know, there's a weekly shiur that he gives to the entire yeshiva every week, even, you know, the first year guys. And when you're in the yeshiva longer, you get to go to his study session, which is three times a week. But there's a class that he gives to the whole yeshiva every week. And you spend all morning preparing for it, all sorts of sources from all over, you know, the oral and the written tradition. And then in the afternoon he gives you this class. And his classes, they just go on and on. You know, I remember once he gave a shiur, it was like 3.5 hours. I mean, that's just what he does. But not like here, you know, pepper it with stories, whatever. Just monotone, you know, taking an issue, breaking it into its components, piece by piece, by painfully elongated piece, right? And it was interesting because it took me, I remember halfway through my first year, I had a chavruta, a study partner who was, you know, already third year, and I was talking to him, I said, you know, I'm really struggling with this. I spent all morning preparing for this class, and then in the afternoon I go to the class, and I don't really understand 90% of what's going on. So then I get so frustrated by the end of it, I usually fall asleep in the middle. But then I feel like I'm supposed to know this material, so I go find someone who did understand the class, I sit with them for like 2 hours, I spend my whole day on one class. Maybe I'd be better off, you know, studying something else and spending that day better. And this older student said to me, listen, you gotta give it a year. You gotta give it a year, at the end of the year you'll start to get it, and then you'll get something out of it. And I really struggled with this, but I trusted him, and that's what happened. And then at a certain point you get to a breakthrough, then later on you go to his shir, right? And you know, when you're like fifth or sixth year in the yeshiva, so you're sitting in this class, and it opens up a whole vista for you. I mean, you know, you learn how to think in a process like that. How to break things apart and analyze them and structure them. And in fact, you know, I started to look forward to this year, because it was so brilliantly organized, once you could get past the charismatic challenges, right? and or the educational downs. And you know, when you're sitting there in your sixth year and you're lapping up every word and you're trying to figure out why you didn't think of that possibility, and you're sitting next to a first year student. So for you, every hour becomes like a minute, and for him, every minute is like an hour. You're in heaven, he's in hell, you're sitting in the same place, right? And I remember particularly one discussion. Every Friday, he would give the last class of the week, Friday morning. And the yeshiva was in a place called Gush Etzion, which we're actually going to visit. But back then, the roads were very windy, and it was about an hour to get to Jerusalem. And in the winter, when the Shabbat came in early, so guys tried to catch the 11 o'clock bus. And if you missed the 11 o'clock bus, you have to wait for the 1 o'clock bus. That really messed you up if you're going away for Shabbat. So guys, you know, first of all, were terrified anyway of being called on. So they would always sit in the back, kind of lower their head when he would look around to see who to call on, right? And I actually learned the trick was to sit in the front row because he looks right over you, right? Like he's a tall guy. But in any event, every Friday around 10:30, 10:40, you know, as soon as he would look into his gemara, the guys in the back would start to filter out. And it was, you know, it was like uncomfortable. It wasn't so nice. So one week, one of the older guys in the shir, in the class, he, I guess, had a little more courage than the rest of us. He went over to talk to Rav Lichtenstein, and he said, you know, I feel really terrible. By the time we finish shir on Friday, it's always 11:15, 11:30, and half the class is gone. And it's such a terrible thing that people go out, and it bothers people. They have to catch the bus, but they want to catch the end of the class. Is there a way that the Rav could perhaps finish, you know, the class at 10:45, and then everybody could go, and they could stay, and they could make the bus? And he said, okay. So he was like, this was great. And he, you know, spread the word around, you know, don't leave at 10:30 because he's really going to finish this year at 11, you know, 10:45. And everybody was excited. This is going to be great. Class is going to end at a normal hour. So that Friday came and, you know, 10:30, 10:35, 10:40, 10:45, 10:45 on the money. He looks up from his Gemara and he says, one of the boys came over to me this week. And said to me that, you know, that there's a problem because people have to make a bus to Jerusalem. And so could we perhaps finish the shir every week, you know, by 10:45? I didn't really realize that people were struggling with this. And I understand you have to make a bus to Yerushalayim. And, you know, so I just wanted to acknowledge that he asked me this. And I just want you to understand that I completely don't understand the question. How can you finish the study of a sugya, of a topic, at 10:45? You finish the topic when the topic is done. If the topic finishes at 10:30, you finish at 10:30. If it finishes at 3, you finish at 3. And he proceeded to continue his discussion. It was the longest shir of the year. It ended at 12:45. And no one ever asked him this again. But it raises the same issue. How can you put the spiritual into a box? The spiritual is meant to be an experience that's endless, that's unlimited. This is the question. So bearing this in mind, okay, take a quick look at the second piece that we looked at yesterday, which I personally think is an introduction to the concept of the Siddur, although I'm not sure that's the way the Talmud intended it. And let's just review it really quickly, right? And see where we get to. Okay? So again, we're on Daf Peitet Amud Aleph, we're on the 89th folio of the Tractate of Shabbat. Okay? And I'll just read it really quickly, right? Just to make sure that we're all on the same page. Everything. Tomorrow is the new moon. Tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh. What do I mean by put it in a box? Tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh. Okay? It's the new moon. So they made an announcement like they do every Rosh Chodesh, every new beginning of the month. Tomorrow morning, in the minyan that I, you know, the service that I pray in the morning, so instead of starting at 6:30, we start at 6. And we have Daf Yomi. We study a daily page of the Talmud. I give a Daf Yomi shir, right? And, you know, the Daf Yomi shir is always at the end of the service, right? We pray, we daven, and then I give a class in Daf Yomi. So the Daf Yomi shir starts at 7, right? And we pray at 6:30 and it starts at 7. And I can tell you that every week, every day, we start at 6:30 and we finish at 2 minutes to 7. And on Rosh Chodesh we'll start at 6 and we'll finish at 5 minutes to 7. Which is absurd. How can you know in advance how long it's going to take? I can tell you that at 6:38, more or less, give or take 6 seconds, right? You know, they'll be getting to the Ashrei, right? And then they'll be davening the Musaf. I can tell you how long a Hallel service takes. I can even tell you that everybody in the synagogue knows this, because if, God forbid, right, somebody actually gets really into it and does it a little too long, so you have this, you know, it's like the end of Yom Kippur. Okay, do you ever notice that there's a nervous tick that Jews develop at the end of Yom Kippur? It goes something like this. Right? You know, people start looking at their watches, right? Now, you think about it. You get to Maariv, right? You get to the evening service at the end of Yom Kippur. Okay? You've just fasted all day. You've prayed all day. You're trying to develop a relationship with God. You're trying to get way up high on the spiritual ladder. You finish, you know, you went and did the Kol Nidre. You did the Shacharis. You did the Musaf. You did Ni'ila. Such a beautiful prayer. Be'et Ni'ilat Shar, at the closing of the gates, as the sun is setting, the window of opportunity that is Yom Kippur, when so many Jews from so many different backgrounds in so many places are all playing together, attempting to get there, wherever there is. And then you finish Yom Kippur, and in my synagogue we dance, you know, L'shana Ba B'Yerushalayim. But I remember in yeshiva, the guys would all start to dance, L'shana Ba B'Yerushalayim, you know, we're going to be in Jerusalem next year, it's so great, and we're in Gersh, so we can see it in the distance. And Rav Amital, who's the second Rosh Yeshiva, who is everything that Rav Lechazin isn't, they're very different, right? So he, you know, we get into the dancing, we dance for 5 minutes, and then he bangs on the shtender, okay, Maariv! And that's his way of saying, okay, this is great, you know, but all the guys' wives are waiting, and the food's on the table, get a life, you know, life goes on. We're not going to dance till 2 a.m, right? And he doesn't mean it in a cynical way. It's a very healthy thing to do. Because, so imagine that you've been chosen to pray the evening service at the end of Yom Kippur. Now that evening service is a 5-minute service. And imagine that you're so into the moment, and you're so into the day, and you're so excited, that you get up to Maariv, and you're about to say Baruch Hu. I mean, it's an amazing line. Baruch Hu et Hashem ha-mevorach. Bless Hashem, who is mevorach, who is blessed. It's a kind of a strange thing to say. Why do you say, let's bless Hashem who is blessed? If Hashem is blessed, why am I blessing Him? How could I bless God? We're going to get to that this afternoon. Okay, so there's a beautiful tune that on the festivals we say. You know, Baruch Hu, Hu Yed Hashem, HaMevorach. And it's such a powerful, inspiring tune. And you're so into the moment, because it's Yom Kippur, and you get up to the Amun, and it's Maariv, and you've been praying all day, and you're so holy, and you're so high, and you say, Baruch Hu, Hu Yed Hashem. You want to know what happened? They'd stone you. Because nobody's thinking Baruch Hu, they're thinking bagels, right? So, how do you do that? How do you keep your spiritual experience, and yet we've got such a box? Okay? Watch what happens if a person is leading the prayer service, right? And he's standing up there, right? And I don't know, he's saying the Ashrei, okay? Right? So, in fact, that actually reminds you, I still owe you an Ashrei. We're going to do that this week, right? And there's a beautiful tune to Ashrei, right? So imagine the guy stands up, he's not singing, he's just doing Ashrei. Ashrei Shvei Techa Duru Chasela. So he says, Ashrei Shvei Butecha. So you know what to do? Hey, Betecha, Betecha, Betecha! Right? No, wrong word. You said it the wrong way. So you would think he should turn around and he should say, I'm talking to God. Let it go. But we don't do that, because they're right. And the Talmud actually says that a person makes too many mistakes, you take him down. I don't mean you literally take him down. I mean you ask him politely to step down. He's just not up to the task, right? So why do we do that? That's the question, okay? All right. So let's take a look at this second piece that we were looking at yesterday, and I'll just read it again so that we can remember what our questions were, and we'll see where we get to, right? I'm Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. So Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, right, Manda Amar, the Pasuk says, this is the middle of the story. It's really the end of the story, but it's really the middle from the perception of the text, right? In Exodus, in 32, in chapter 32, parak on a bit. Vayar ha'am ki boshesh Moshe. The people saw that Moshe tarried. Okay, Moshe goes up to Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to be up there for 40 days. He's supposed to come down on the 40th day. And the people are waiting for Moshe to come down, right? Al tikri boshesh, ela ba'ushesh. Don't read this as boshesh. He was late. He was delayed. Read it as the sixth hour came. Right? B'sha'a she'ala Moshe l'marom. Because when Moshe went up to heaven, Amar lehen li'Yisrael, he said to the Jewish people, before he was ready to go up, L'sof arba'im yom, at the end of 40 days, b'tchilat she'esh aniba, at the beginning of the sixth hour, I will come. Okay? L'sof mem yom, at the end of 40 days, ba-satan, the Satan came. You remember our discussion about Agarata and whether these are literal stories or ethical messages? Well, this would be a good line to struggle with, right? So the Satan came, the devil comes. I always think you have to read a Gemara like this in a different voice. And the devil came, because Moses was up on the mountain, right? V'irbevet ha'olam, and he confused the world. Amar lahen Moshe, and Moshe said to them, Amalahem, so the Satan said to them, Moshe Ravchem, Hechanhu, Who is Moshe, your rabbi? Right? Amrulo. So they said to him, Allah l'maron. He went up to heaven. Amar lahen. So the Satan said to them, Ba'oshesh. Right? The sixth hour came, Veloish Gicholav. Nobody took care of him. Mate, he's dead. Veloish Gicholav. And Bemet, they didn't see him. They didn't know where he was. Dmut mitatos. They didn't pay attention. One opinion is they didn't know where Moshe was. One opinion is they didn't pay attention to the Satan. They didn't trust the Satan. They were just ignoring him, right? So her elahin dmut mitato. So they showed him, he showed them an image of Moshe's bier, of his coffin. And that's why it says in the verse there, that this is Moshe the man when they talk about that they're going to make a golden calf. And that's why we got into such trouble. Everybody understands that, right? What? So what is this? So does everybody understand what is being said here? Now let's talk about what bothers you about this. It's a little more of a confusing piece. Okay? What bothers you about this? Let's hear. Questions?
Okay.
Okay, so we're not sure exactly what Satan does. Before we get to the detail of Satan, what else? From Boshesh to Bishesh. Right, it says Boshesh. So that's, by the way, an interesting thing just to be aware of as a tool of exegesis. In the Torah, we have two concepts. One of them is known Kri, and one of them is known as Ktiv. Kri is how you read something. Ktiv is how it's written. Right? Like, for example, in the Torah scroll, there are no vowels. Right? English doesn't have vowels. So sometimes, you know, English speakers have challenges with this topic. But in Hebrew, a word is voweled. Right? So you have, for example, the actual letters. Okay? This is what it looks like in the Torah with the Tagin and whatever, right? It doesn't tell you how to read this. So now, we read this, our tradition. Remember, this is the written tradition. This, and this, and this, and this, is the oral tradition. Right? Our oral tradition is that this is how we read it. This dot means that we say bo, right? And this dot says that it's a sh instead of a s. And these two dots say that it's a shesh instead of a sheesh or something like that, right? Sh instead of sin, right? So boshesh, okay? This would be like written like this, okay? Now you know why I'm not an artist, okay? Boshesh. However, there's another way to read this, right? Because this is the written word, the ktiv, katuv, the written, and this is the kri, the way I read it. But you could just as easily have done this, b-shesh, instead of b-shesh, right? It's a very simple thing. So whenever you see a word that could be read two ways, even though one of them is our tradition, there's always an allusion to the other way we read it. And very often the Talmud will say, since you could have read this a different way, for example, you could have done this. You could have put a vav in here, for those of you who know Hebrew. If you put a vav in here, then there would be no way to read this b-shesh. It would have to be read boshesh. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. It's not critical to the class, right? So the fact that the vav is not there, right, that means that this could be read either way, and that's important. That's the way the Torah wants us to see it. And therefore, the possibility of learning something from the other way we read it is there, and you find this very often in the Torah. But let's get to some, I mean, there's some theological questions that I have with this story. Yes? Well, before we even go there, what is Satan? What is Satan doing there? What is Satan's role in the world, if there is a Satan? That's the first question. Okay? What else? Something that really bothers me about the story, yeah?
It seems to me not like a setup.
A setup, okay. I like this, yeah?
Like, build a golden calf almost.
Okay. Now, let's look at this from two perspectives. First of all, okay, the whole question of Satan telling them that he's late, suggesting that he's dead. You know, you could talk about Satan. I mean, if Satan exists, right, whatever Satan is, we'll get to this. It's not at all a Christian idea. But if Satan exists for the moment, right, in whatever your mind that means, clearly Satan is a creation of God, right? We're talking within an allegory here, right, within a story. But within the story, if Satan exists, then Satan is created by God. There's nothing in the world that exists that God didn't create, right? Okay, so if Hashem created it, then it must be true. So how can the Satan, which is created by God, lie? If the Satan, which is the Hebrew word, right? If the Satan comes to the Jewish people at the foot of Sinai, then that Satan is a messenger of God, right? And if that's a messenger of God, it's coming to tell them something. It's coming to trick them. Maybe it's some kind of a test. And they actually pass the test. Because he says he's not coming. Moshe's not coming. They said, leave us alone. So then he shows them this image. Now he's the messenger of God. So he's the messenger of God and he shows them an image. What's the image? Moshe's dead. But Moshe's not dead. So how can he show them an image of Moshe being dead if Moshe's not dead? By the way, does he show them an image of Moshe being dead? What does he show them? The bier, the coffin. Very interesting. He shows them not Moshe dead, but Moshe's coffin. Here's an interesting question for you, right? How would they know that it's Moshe's coffin? And it's just a coffin. So there's something going on here. There's another question, which if we're talking about a setup, really bothers me. This to me is the prime question of this story. Yes?
Why does it articulate 45th and the 6th hour? And
right. Do you realize how ridiculous this is?
Yeah.
I mean, do you understand what the Torah tells me? Okay? If you look in the story, right, Moshe goes up to heaven, and he's having 40 days with God. And he's getting the Torah, whatever that means. And it's the 40th day, and the people, it says, Vayar ha'am kiboshesh Moshe. And the people see that Moshe is late. And so because they see Moshe is late, something's wrong. Now, I can understand this. From a historical perspective, imagine that you're a Jew who got out of Egypt. And you've been living for the last 200 years in a society of pure, raw, unadulterated paganism. Now, in the world of paganism, right, so, I mean, it's hard for us to relate to how people could worship an idol. It's interesting that when you look at the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, you know, is, you know, you shall have no idols before you, and you shall not bow down to them. It's a very strange commandment. We're not used to struggling with that question. Right, if you went to India on a trip, okay, and, you know, I can understand that it says, you know, don't adulter. I understand people struggle with that. It's a passion some people have, right? I can understand that. I can understand don't steal. You know, you it's like when you go to the grocery store and you buy, some groceries and you give the guy 50 shekels and he gives you back 39 shekels. And you know that he should give you back 38 shekels, right? So you say, oh, no, you gave me too much change. You give him back a shekel. He says, oh, wow, that's great. And then people say how great it is that we're honest and we give back a shekel. Come on. I'm not going to hell for a shekel. I got no problem giving back a shekel. But what if, okay, you get into your car and there's a suitcase with 50,000 shekels in there. Somebody just forgot it there. No name, no nothing. That's a challenge. Okay. So I can understand you struggle with don't steal. But don't idolater? I mean, did you ever walk by an idol store, a Buddha store in India, and like, I mean, like, you just don't have that. It's just not part of your... So that's a whole discussion about what idolatry is and what it means. Paganism is the worship of nature. The beauty of nature, the power of nature, the cruelty of nature, the passion of nature. And the world of nature, of course, is physical, and everything that's physical is limited. And that's why Maimonides says, we spoke about this a little yesterday on the tour, that's why Maimonides says that God cannot be physical. Because if God is physical, then God is here and not there, and God is everywhere. Right? But there's a payoff to worshiping a physical God. Because if you worship physical gods, first of all, you can have many of them. Which is great, because if one of them isn't working for you, you pick another one. Right? If the Nile River is not overflowing, fine. If you're not doing your job, I'm going to go worship the bull. And that's okay. And I get to choose. And I have a degree of control in my life. Right? So I understand that. And Moshe's up there, and he's developing this relationship, while the people down below are coming out of this world of, I need something physical to hang on to. I have a God that I can touch, that I can see. Very difficult to connect to things that are intangible. So what is their idol on a certain level? This is one way of understanding this. Moshe has become their idol. Right? They had idols, they prayed to the idols. Now they have no idols. And someone's telling them that there's no such thing as idols. Yeah. Did you hear the new one? No idols. Yeah. So they make an idol. Who's their idol? Moshe. Moshe splits the sea. Then Moshe turns the river to blood. Moshe does everything. So this is great. So not only do they have an idol, but this idol really works. And you can talk to him and he can talk to you and then he disappears. And now they're in a panic. And he's supposed to come back at a certain time. Because in the physical world, everything has exact parameters. And he doesn't show up. So I can understand that they're struggling with where is Moshe. What I don't understand, which is unbelievable to me, is that the entire sin of the golden calf happens because Moshe was late. Because Moshe was late, the Jewish people need something else. Somehow they end up with a golden calf. You know, if you look at traditional approaches to the golden calf, to the sin of the calf, this is the prime mistake the Jewish people made in history. I mean, there's an opinion, you know, God says, "Hereth mi meni v'ash mi deim, leave me be and I will destroy them." If the Jewish people at the foot of Sinai could worship a golden calf, it doesn't get any worse than that. I mean, they just heard the Ten Commandments 6 weeks ago. So if they could do that, there's no point in having them as a people. So God wants to destroy them. So Moshe goes back up another 40 days. We mentioned this yesterday. And he has this whole discussion. And he succeeds in averting the disaster. And according to Jewish tradition, what does that mean? If the consequence of the Jewish people worshiping a golden calf is that they need to be destroyed or punished, then you can't change that. So what Moshe does, according to Jewish tradition, is he somehow gets it spread out. You know? If you steal, right, it's interesting that in Judaism, right, the concept of punishment is not really a Jewish concept. Because the concept of punishment means you did something, I'm going to get you back. You're just going to go to purgatory. Because you ticked me off, right? God gets angry, sends you to purgatory. Purgatory is endless. Judaism has no concept of endless punishment because there's no point to endless punishment. You know, it's like if you throw a kid out of your class forever, you may need to do that for your class, but it's not valuable for the kid because he can't get back into class. So Judaism says that it's not about punishment, it's about consequence. Right? For example, I don't know, the concept of jail. So you don't have a concept of jail in Judaism. In fact, the only place you find the concept of jail is when you have no idea what to do. When Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, don't worry if you don't know the story, Yeshua doesn't know what to do with them. So he comes to Moshe and says, "Adoni Moshe Klaim," lock them up. Which really means we don't know what to do with them. Which, by the way, if you think about it, in the modern American penal system, it's exactly what jail is. It means we have no idea what to do with these people. Just put them away. Nobody actually still believes that this somehow rehabilitates criminals. We just don't know what to do with it. Judaism says, no. If you make a mistake, there's a consequence. What's the consequence for stealing? Get ready for this. This is a radical idea. You have to pay back the money. So if I stole $50,000 from you, one of the consequences is I have to pay you back $50,000. So even if a lawyer is smart and he succeeds in averting the disaster, he can't undo the fact that I owe you $50,000. He can spread it out over 50 years. And according to Jewish tradition, every calamity, every misfortune that has ever occurred to the Jewish people is partly the result of the mistake of the golden calf. Somehow history needs to be fixed. The balance needs to be restored. In fact, there are some very, very strange ideas that come out of, amongst other texts, the Zohar, which is a book of Kabbalah. I'm not such a Kabbalist, but whatever. That before the coming of redemption, before that time when the world will finally arrive at peace, and when the Jewish people will come back to their land, that the stock of what's left to pay off, this is allegorical, right? Of what's left to pay off from the golden calf will finally reach a level that's low enough that we could actually handle it in one shot. If we took the consequence of the golden calf, all of it in one shot, we'd be destroyed. We couldn't handle it. So it finally gets to a low enough that you can handle it in one shot. It's like you want to pay off the end of your mortgage, and you've been paying off $50 a month, and now there's $600 left. You could kill yourself and manage $600. And then there will be a calamity that is so awful and so terrible that it will be a sign that the end of the golden calf has arrived and the Jewish people are ready to come back to Israel. Which is really pretty wild when you think about the last 60 years, but let's not go there. All of this, all this pain, all this struggling because of the mistake of the golden calf, all of which happened because Moshe was late. What, God couldn't? The next day, God says to Moshe, "Lech reid kishichet amcha, get down because your people have become destructive. You need to go deal with things." What, God couldn't tell him this the day before? Didn't God know what was going on? And we're not talking about Mount Everest. We're talking about Mount Sinai. Moshe could have leaned over the edge and said, "Just wait a few more minutes! Rav Lichtenstein is giving shiur, right?" You know? And by the way, if we're already on that topic, whose fault is it that Moshe is late and the Jewish people are stuck all alone without Moshe at the bottom of Mount Sinai? God! God is the one who... I mean, God should know, you know, if there was ever someone who should have taken human psychology, it should have been God. Right? This is very dangerous to have this discussion, but okay. Especially since it's going to be on tape. But, you know, God should know what we're thinking. God knows that we're a slave mentality. God knows that we got out of Egypt. God knows we're going to struggle with this. God knows that when Moshe doesn't come down, we're going to get into trouble. God knows we're going to sin to the golden calf. So what does God want from us? It's because we're put... By the way, why does Moshe have to go for 40 days? But God couldn't give Moshe the Torah in an afternoon? Couldn't condense it? Didn't have a Palm Pilot? Why does Moshe have to go up to Mount Sinai at all? Get the Torah down below with everybody else. Hang out. Did you ever see Star Trek? Vulcan mind transfer, right? This whole thing is a setup. In fact, what are the Jewish people doing at Mount Sinai to begin with? This is the map of Israel. Okay? This is the map of Israel. Right? You got... Today, this is the Dead Sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee, right? Okay? And you got Jerusalem, and you got Tel Aviv, and you got Haifa right over here, fine. And what's down here? The Sinai Desert, and Egypt. And this is Eilat. This is Egypt. Now you're leaving Egypt. You know where the Red Sea is? The Red Sea is over here. Why did we have to go through the Red Sea? Why did we go right up the coast to Israel? So the Torah actually explains this. The Torah at the beginning of the, I think, 14th chapter, beginning of the portion known as Bishalach, says, V'lo nicham Hashem derech eretz plishtim. Hashem does not take them by the way of the Philistines. These were the cities of the Plishtine, of the Philistines, right? Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gat, right? This whole area. They were a warlike tribe. Lest the Jewish people get up here and they see war. They just got out of Egypt. They're slaves. They're not ready for war. So they'll want to go back to Egypt. So therefore God takes them all the way around Derech Yamsuf, by way of Yamsuf. All the way around. Okay? Where, by the way, what do they see? They see the Egyptian army bearing down on them behind them. War. And what do they see, by the way, when they get through the Red Sea? What's the next thing that happens? They meet a nation called Amalek. They actually fight a war. So if the whole reason God doesn't bring them this way is because they're going to see the Philistine and they're going to see war, why does God take them all the way around where they can find war over here? The only fundamental difference between here and here is that here, for some reason, the Jewish people can turn around and go back to Egypt, and here they can't. You know why they can't? Because God doesn't let them. Right? God puts the Egyptians behind them and the sea in front of them, and then he puts the sea behind them and the Amalekites in front of them. They got no choice. So God sets us up. We were meant to go this way. We were meant to fight Amalek. We were meant to be at the foot of Sinai. We were meant to experience the golden calf. Because God knew we were going to experience the golden calf. By the way, does this sound familiar? Some other famous story in the Torah? Kind of way at the beginning? Right? Same thing. Same story. Right? Same story. Right? God creates the world. This is Baruch Cosby. You know Baruch Cosby, Bill Cosby? It's tremendous for our Torah. Tremendous thought. He says, you know, when God created the fish, you know, we have a problem. Human beings have a problem. God creates the fish. He tells the fish, listen, get in the water and swim around. So what do the fish do? They say, fine, boss. And they get in the water and they swim around. God creates the birds. Tells them, listen, your job, go up and fly. So they go up and fly. God creates us. He says, listen, you can do whatever you want. Just don't eat from the tree. You know, we say, where is it? That's our problem. God tells us, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. So, puts us next to the tree of knowledge. Of course, we eat from the tree of knowledge. God says, oh, you ate from the tree of knowledge. I got to kick you out of the Garden of Eden. Now, God knew we were going to eat from the tree of knowledge. So if God knew that we were going to eat from the tree of knowledge, he knew that we were going to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. If God knew we were going to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, why did God put us there? He just put us there to get us kicked out. It's ridiculous. The whole thing is a setup. Now, I want you to understand why we're asking this question here, because this is the essential question of tefillah. Everything that happens in this world is meant to happen. I mean, there's no middle ground. Either everything has purpose or everything is random. Even better. Even better. Right. It's not enough that we get put somewhere we're going to eat from the tree. God sets up a scenario where we not feel guilty about it. This is... The whole world is a game, right? What was it, Shakespeare? I understand that, right? Well, you're a stage game. The whole world is a TV show, right? You understand? It's a game. God knows what we're going to do, yes. But here is the question. You see, it's a very good question. Isn't there a difference between being put somewhere and getting there through your own efforts? At the end of the day, if God creates the world, then everything has purpose. I can't imagine a God that creates the world and then he's sitting with the angels one day and he says, oh, you know, I never thought about a traffic jam on the Long Island Expressway. Right? I mean, God creates the world. It's a system. Hashem knows everything. Hashem is endless. If that's our God, then you got to accept that. You can't, like, do it when it's convenient. And if there is no God, then it's fine. Then it's all random. And whether we made up God in order to solve the problem of living in a random world, that's a whole other discussion. But let's assume for the moment that, Hashem exists, and Hashem created us, then everything has a purpose. So if everything has a purpose, everything is meant to be. I mean, you know, it's like, for example, you know what, I'll give you, just to define this question, and understand, this is the essential question of tefillah. I wake up in the morning, and I say, oh God, Rafa'inu, heal us. Heal us. And it's a powerful prayer. And it's not just an allegorical spiritual prayer. It's a prayer that's very specific. You can actually enter, put in a person's name, and speak of a specific person that you know that isn't sick. For a peyat ha-chole, ploni ben almoni, you know, such and such a person. Right? I used to use, like, you know, the random example, like yenta. And then once I had a class, and there was a yenta in the class. You got to be careful, right? But understand. It's a ridiculous prayer. On the face of it. Because if God made a person sick, then that person is sick because they're meant to be sick. Maybe they deserve to be sick. Maybe they need to be sick. So I'm asking God that the person shouldn't be sick? What do I know?